Well, good morning again. It is good to be here. It is good to be up here, finally, after many months. And I'd just like to thank everyone for all of your prayer and your support over these last months and year, really. She's doing well. Joelle's doing very well at this point. I think she's almost a whopping 10 pounds. Which is good for her. It doesn't sound like a lot for a 10-month-old, but she's almost 10 pounds. She's doing well. So I want to thank you all. Thank you for your prayer. Thank you for your support during this time. And it's been really interesting for our family just to see God working, to see and experience His grace. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to experience it. Really, there's no reason that she should even be with us anymore, at least according to all the statistics for her condition. For her to be 10 months old at this point is just a miracle, really. So thank you. With that, I was struggling and wrestling, you know, what do we start to look at? And if you'll recall, a number of months ago, we were looking at some of the miracles of Jesus. And we didn't get very far. We got two miracles, and then we had to take off. So, that being said, I would like to pick up where we left off. So, if you have your Bibles, would you turn to John chapter 5 with me? And let's pray. Father, we just take this time again to worship you by looking at your word, by the reading of your word. I just pray now that you would continue to prepare our hearts, to soften our hearts to what you have declared in your word, to what you've written, and to just the accounts of your son. So we commit this time in your name. Amen. So again, in John, what he does is he records seven miracles, and he doesn't call them miracles. He refers to them as signs. Like I said, we didn't get very far. We got two in, there we go. So we looked at the account of Jesus turning water into wine, if you recall, and the sign the point was that Jesus was pointing to the joy that we have in the coming Messiah, in the new kingdom, that he didn't just turn a couple of bottles of water into wine, he turned the equivalent of around 800 bottles of wine. I mean, this just excessive amount for a wedding. And again, it's symbolic of the joy that we have in him. Afterward, we looked at him healing the official's son. That's where he heals the son just by speaking his word from a distance. And that one, in many ways, contrasts the first one, where that story is focusing on death and suffering. And yet, it's just by the power of his word that he can heal. And so here, we're going to look at the healing of the lame man, or some translations say the healing of the invalid. Briefly, and Scott, you actually touched on this last week, in John 20, John writes here in chapter 20, verse 30, he says, Jesus performed many other signs, there's that word again, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these that are written, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so there's a reason why these signs are recorded. Again, that we will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So as we continue looking at these, and hopefully we'll get all seven done, what we're going to focus on is specifically, what are these signs, how do they point to the Messiah, and looking at the person and the character and the nature of Jesus. So, verse 1, let's get into it. John records, he says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. We'll pause there. So looking through this passage, John just records it sometime later. He doesn't give a specific time. He's not worried about those details at this point. But it's sometime later, sometime after Jesus heals the official's son, Jesus goes back up to Jerusalem for some feast, whether it was a year later and it was Passover again, or whether it was Pentecost or Tabernacles, we're not told, but those were the three of the feasts that the Jews had to go up to Jerusalem for. So it's one of those feasts. It's sometime later, Jesus is going back up, and he goes to this pool. Now, it's interesting. There's what it would have looked like in Jerusalem, and I can't remember how long ago, 50, 60 years ago, somewhere in there, some archaeologists actually discovered it. And it's amazing to me. Every time archaeology discovers something, it's backed up by Scripture. There's never any concern there. So you get some pictures of what it looks like today. And so likely this pool would have been an ancient Jewish mikvah, which is, if you remember, we looked in the water and the wine a couple months ago, there were these ceremonial jars, and they were used for ritual purity, that the water was poured over the hand, and the water had to be continually moving to cleanse the person. And this water was dubbed living water. Same sort of thing here is that these were ancient purification pools where people were going to be purified. And now what's said here is that it was then started to gain some fame, if you will, because the claim was that people could go to this particular one. Let's go back to that one, and they would be healed of whatever it was. The name itself means place of grace. It's very fitting for the account that happens. Now, if you look at your first few verses, do you notice anything missing? Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You might have to look very carefully. Verse 4. What about it? It's in the notes, so there's no actual verse 4, right? And it's interesting. So the thinking is that John originally didn't record that phrase in the original manuscript. It was added later, and then it was taken out again. So what it reads, if we back up to verse 3, it says, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down, stir up the waters, and the first one in the pool after each disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had." So the thinking is that that was not originally in the manuscript. John did not write that. It was added later, and then it was taken out again. Why? I mean, it helps explain the man's response when Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed, right? He says, "Yes, of course I want to, but I have nobody to carry me down when the waters are stirred." Again, the thinking was that you go down right away and then you're healed. We're not here to debate whether that's true or not, but the reason it was inserted was to explain how this particular pool gained such prominence and to help explain the man's response to Jesus. And so what we see here is that John writes that a great number of disabled people, they would flock to this pool, they'd seek healing, and among all of these people was this man who had been lame for 38 years. And he approaches him, of all people. Maybe he was the most pitiful, I don't know. But he asks him, he says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to get well? And it's sort of this question, well, of course he wants to get well. And his response, again, he says, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't simply just go up and heal the man. No, in typical Jesus fashion, he asks him. He asks his permission. He wants to see the man's response. He wants to see the man's faith. And we see the character of Jesus start to come out a little bit, that he never forces himself on anybody. And whether it's this healing account or another one, or whether it's even the greater miracle of salvation, Jesus waits for our response. He waits for our cooperation. And so this man's response in the story, you sort of get the sense that maybe he's lost almost all hope at this point. He's almost given up, but he's got no one to help him into the water. Someone always beats him down before he can get someone's attention to carry him in. And it's really hard not to have compassion for the man after 38 years, presumably, of coming to this pool and laying there and having your hope dashed again and again and again and again. I think the math is if he tries every day for 38 years, it's about 4,000 attempts. It's easy to, you know, get discouraged after that point. And yet here in this story, Jesus then just says to him, ask him, do you want to be healed? And he says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. It's the very word of Jesus that heals him. And surprisingly, the man obeys. And lo and behold, his legs work, his body works. He can get up. He can grab his mat. And he can walk. He's completely and instantly healed by this strange rabbi. Right, there's this unique combination of Jesus speaking the word, telling him to get up and walk, and then the man making the effort in response that produces this miracle. Right, and even though the exchange is brief, you get the sense that Jesus had a lot of compassion for this man. And I would argue concern for what his life had become up to that point. And so the story continues. John records, halfway in verse 9, he says, the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so as John records, that as this is happening or shortly after, there are some Jewish leaders that were standing by. Either they saw it or they saw the result of the miracle. And rather than have joy and praise God for what had just happened, they're more concerned that this man had broken the Sabbath laws or their Sabbath laws. There were 39 prohibitions against in order to protect the Sabbath. And number 39, of course, was you could not pick up your mat or your bed because that was considered work on the Sabbath. And so again, they were so concerned and so focused on this outward conformity to their man-made traditions that they ended up really disregarding any conformity to God's word, to the person of Jesus. There was no heart change in these leaders. And so then they ask them, why are you breaking this law? Why are you carrying your mat? You know it's forbidden. And he says, well, this man who healed me, he told me to do it. And so then they proceed to ask him, well, who is it? Who is this guy? We need to know so we can go after him. And again, Jesus somehow slips away in the crowd, and the man isn't sure who it was that had healed him. And again, John, he's not fussy on the details. It's just sometime later, this man is now at the temple, likely giving an offering for what had just happened. And Jesus then goes to the temple to find him. And he says, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Right, implying, of course, that he hadn't been crippled, he hadn't been lame his entire life. That something had happened. Here it's implied a little bit that perhaps it was his sin that brought him to this point in his life. Of course, we will acknowledge that elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus says that it's not always sin. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes that's life. Sometimes it's for the glory of God. But here he says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. It would seem as though Jesus is warning this man of the dangers of hell. And so then the man leaves. He reports to the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus, this new rabbi who hasn't been on the scene for very long at all. And from there, we see in verse 16, it says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And here we get to what is really the point of this sign, this miracle, what Jesus is claiming. Because it was on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders started to persecute him. And Christ's response to that is sort of this, in some ways, peculiar phrase. He says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. This response to the Jewish leaders essentially, Jesus is claiming his deity, he's claiming equality with God. Where they're upset that he called God his Father. And it says in verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And the account goes on. In response to that, Jesus has a discourse that he goes on in verse 19. He says, Jesus gave them then this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only what I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. We'll stop there, because he goes on for a while. The big picture here, and again, we remember that John often records Jesus' miracles as signs, again, signs like a road sign pointing up to what's ahead, what's coming. That's exactly what they were. And so when we begin digging deeper into each of these accounts, each of these miracles, we see that there's much more happening than appears on the surface. Again, looking back to Jesus turning water into wine and Jesus healing the official's son, there was much more than just the miracles. Jesus was claiming much more than that. The Jews knew that God didn't cease working on the Sabbath. They acknowledged that. I mean, simply put, people would die on the Sabbath. People were born on the Sabbath. It was recognized that God is the one who both gives life and takes it. And yet when Jesus said that his Father was working, back in verse 17, that his Father is always at work, implying even on the Sabbath, God the Father is working. So Jesus is too. He's claiming his equality with God. He's claiming his deity. And again, that enrages the Jewish leaders. It's blasphemy to them. And so again, to get back to this big picture, the purpose of this sign specifically was to heal on the Sabbath. And it was for Jesus to make his claim to deity. By healing this man on the Sabbath, Jesus, yes, was breaking Jewish laws of the Sabbath, and as he answers in his discourse to these leaders, he is doing the Father's work, and he has the prerogative of working on the Sabbath just as God the Father does, because he is equal. He is the Son of God. And Scripture, I mean, there are many accounts, but we'll just look at one. In Psalm 121, verses 2 to 5, talks about how God, yes, he rested on the seventh day, but he is continually working. It says, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand." And so what's important to note in this account is that the Jews believed that God the Father alone could do two things: that he alone could raise the dead, and that he alone could judge. And so Jesus furthers this claim when we go back to verses 21, 22. He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." So there's his claim to giving life. And then he goes on, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but entrusts all judgment to the Son." So it's no wonder, of course, that they then want to not only persecute him, but they want to then kill Jesus. And there's this deep connection between these two truths. Both are done as this healing of the lame man through what? Through the speaking of his word. Both giving life and judgment are two sides of the same coin. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged." There's that connection there. And so at this point, I think it's crucial for us to remember, as we look at this whole thing, that we look and recognize the authority that Jesus has. I think especially today and within the church today, we often will disregard the authority of Christ in our lives. And so Jesus again is showing these Jewish leaders by way of his claim to equality with God, specifically on the Sabbath, that he is both the giver of life and judge. And that their traditions, their man-made regulations regarding the Sabbath are invalid. And he demonstrates this again by using this miracle, by speaking to this man, by telling him to get up, to pick up his mat, and to walk. That he is Lord of the Sabbath. And pointing us back then, not only to his authority, but to the reminder that when he heals on the Sabbath, again, he's proclaiming that he is the Messiah and that the kingdom is at hand. It is coming. It is here. And that our ultimate Sabbath rest is found in Christ and Christ alone, in his work, in his authority. I'd like to take some time now. We'll take about a 10-minute break. And this time you can get up, have some coffee, chat if you want to. But again, the focus here is that as we prepare for communion, that we make sure that our hearts are right with God, that we make sure that we have things right between one another, and that this can also be a time to encourage one another. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing about the Lord's Supper and about how the church in Corinth wasn't doing it right, basically. They would come to this big feast and meal and then make pigs of themselves. And in verse 27, he says, "So then whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And so everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup." And he goes on, this doesn't need to be a somber event. It can be joyous. But it is, we do need to take it seriously. And so that's why we are trying to find different ways to accommodate us, that we can make things right between ourselves and God, ourselves and others. So take 10 minutes or so, get up, walk around. Afterward, I will call us back.